our Lord's earthly ministry, he was making his way down to Jerusalem and pausing along the way to teach in the various towns and villages. On one of those days, one of his followers asked him a question. Lord, are there only a few who are being saved? Now, obviously, there was something in the Lord's teaching that prompted such a question, and undoubtedly, it was the warnings that he sometimes gave about the number of people that we might assume would inherit eternal life. He warned that those numbers might be largely inflated by false teachers. So it's not surprising that his followers came to such a conclusion and then they asked him this question. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, there are some very clear verses that warn us of this very thing. For example, he says, you recall, that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many will enter through that broad way. But then he said, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who will find it. That's pretty plain language. And in that same chapter, towards the end of the sermon, he uses the word many again when he says that many will say to me on that day that we did this and we did that, and he recounts some of the claims that people will make in order to gain entrance into his presence, but the Lord refers to them as evildoers. And then he sends them out into an eternity of punishment. Now let's fast forward to today and be very frank about this. We are part of a Western Christianity that to some extent has misrepresented the nature of salvation, largely due to the rise of technology over the past 50 years or so. There are many streams of teaching that have influenced God's people for better and for worse. False teaching is no longer confined to a building in which someone ministers, but it can be immediately spread around the world from someone's living room. And then there's no question that the gospel being preached from many pulpits today does not align itself to the narrowness that you find in Scripture. And just because someone prays a prayer to God does not automatically ensure that God has heard them. The Lord dealt with that very issue repeatedly throughout his earthly ministry. Even the Old Testament prophets warned the people of God about it. God said to them, I'm not going to hear your prayers. Well, what does that tell us except that they were praying, and they were praying to the right person, and they were praying at the very time they were making sacrifices, and yet God was trying to communicate to them that their lifestyle and their stubborn spirit and their unwillingness to be corrected, which was the real concern in God's mind, all of that contradicted their prayers. So you've got to remember what God said to Samuel, which is that man looks on the outward appearance. Man hears what someone prays, but God knows the heart that prayed it, and it's the condition of the heart at the time of the prayer that determines a man's salvation. When the heart is right, a saving prayer can simply be, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When the heart is right, it isn't a formula of words that is required, but it's a complete collapse of trust from someone who's crying out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the man, Jesus said in that parable, who goes down to his house justified. So, who are the saved? Who is in the kingdom? That's the question that occupies much of our Lord's ministry. And in the sermon that we've been studying, the Lord opens his teaching with a section of 8 characteristics that are true of people who possess the kingdom of heaven. In each characteristic, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 3, they are poor in spirit. In verse 4, they are people who mourn. In other words, they come to understand their spiritual destitution. And they're subsequently grieved over that. And then our Lord follows that thought with our text for this morning in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, or blessed are the gentle, which is another translation. For they shall inherit the earth. The Lord uses that term 13 times in the New Testament to define the character of a kingdom citizen. The King James Version uniformly translates it as meek, or the noun form meekness. If you're using a New American Standard or an ESV, the translators often prefer the translation gentle or gentleness. One time they translate it as humility. And if you read the commentaries on this verse, you'll discover that this concept of meekness or gentleness is given many descriptions and illustrations, and yet most of them don't really make it applicable in relation to this particular text. A lot of commentators kind of pull it out as a single term for a word study, and they discuss it on that level. Well, I don't want to do that this morning, because I think we need to let the Word of God speak in context, and it's clear that people's salvation is determined by their understanding and response to things like this. So I want to speak on the blessedness of meekness toward God. I'm narrowing the scope of this toward God because although there is a meekness and gentleness that's required in our relationships with people, in this particular passage, the Lord is primarily defining a right spirit towards God. The whole context argues for that. I mean, these are the characteristics of kingdom citizens, those who can be sure that they have eternal life before God. So who are the meek? Let's define that. And part of understanding this term is in realizing that verse 5 is almost a direct quotation from an Old Testament statement. There's an entire Old Testament background to what our Lord is saying, and many of his readers would have at least some familiarity with that. So let's turn to the passage in Psalms that our Lord may be quoting almost verbatim. It's in Psalm 37, 11, if you want to turn there. Verse 11, we have this same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when it says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Now, what is the context surrounding this statement? Well, look at verse 1. It's addressing the Lord's people and encouraging them not to fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Why? Well, in verse 2, it's because evildoers and workers of iniquity, it says, shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. So instead of fretting or worrying, what you need to do is this, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Why? Because verse 11, the meek are the ones who will inherit the earth. You can see that this psalm is dealing with the continual problem of the apparent prosperity of wicked people. This really tends to have a crippling effect on righteous people. Verse 1 says it tends to make the righteous fret. be worried, to be envious. They actually envy lost people who appear to be getting ahead by their injustice. In verse 8, it leads to anger and wrath. And worst of all, in verse 27, it says there's the possibility of giving into the culture and imitating its responses to life, and so you commit evil yourself. That's why verse 27 commands, depart from evil and do good, and then you will dwell forevermore. Now, there are numerous other examples in the Old Testament where this word, translated as meek, is used in contexts like this, where God encourages his people in the face of this apparent contradiction to his promises. As you know, the Old Testament promises prosperity to the righteous, and it warns the wicked that they'll be cut off. And yet you've got men like Job and Jeremiah and the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73 who were all chosen by the Holy Spirit to write down their inner thoughts when they looked around them, and it really appeared as if the promises of God were not really true for those who followed the Lord. Instead, it looked as if the disobedient and those who went their own way and those who disregarded Scripture entirely, I mean, these are the people who are getting ahead. Now, has anything changed today? I don't need to give you even any modern illustrations of that because it's abundantly clear that to all appearances, the wicked are the winners and the righteous are the losers. It's the same situation. And so God has given us passages like Psalm 9:12, where he says to afflicted righteous people, when he avenges blood, he remembers them. I mean, he remembers the wicked when it's time for vengeance and blood. He does not forget the cry of the humble. That's the word meek, translated as humble in this case. He does not forget the cry of the meek or the gentle or the humble, the afflicted. In verse 18, it says, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. But don't you see, it looks like that. It looks like they are forgotten. But no, they won't be, God says. In Psalm 76:9, God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed, same word, all the meek of the earth. Psalm 147:6, the Lord lifts up the humble, the meek. He casts the wicked down to the ground. In Isaiah 11, we've got a picture there of the future millennium. And verse 4 says that God will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. So the day is coming when he will decide with equity, with fairness, for the meek of the earth. In Isaiah 29:19, the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, for the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. And so the psalmist rejoices, Psalm 45:4, speaking of God, and in your majesty ride prosperously, because of these qualities, truth, humility, that's meekness, and righteousness. Now, I've read those references in order to make the point that there is a background to our Lord saying, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's a background to that promise based on the condition of being meek. You can see there are many Old Testament passages that address this disturbing problem of wicked people who prosper. I mean, it really does appear that theirs is the land. The wicked have inherited the earth. They get all the benefits. But no, there's a day of reckoning coming. And it will be the humble, the meek, Psalm 37:11, who will ultimately inherit the land. Now, thought into the first century. The world in which those people lived who heard Jesus preach on that day was a world that was angry and sometimes even violent. These people lived in an occupied country. For the past 10 months, the world has tuned in to watch the horror of war in the Middle East sparked by terrorist attacks in Israel on October 7 last year. We've witnessed a huge shift in the West from supporting a free, democratic Israel to supporting the terrorists who rule a people without a nation. But those people feel as if their country is occupied. There's a deep resentment in the Gaza Strip and in the West Bank and in refugee camps. If you think about it, the tables are somewhat turned. It's not the Jew whose country is occupied, but the Palestinians who feel that their country is now occupied by the Jew. And that anger has bubbled over and exploded with tremendous loss of life and triggered an ever-increasing war that's causing so much suffering. Well, in the crowd that Jesus was addressing on that day, there were men and women who were just filled with that same deep animosity. They'd suffered years of Roman oppression. There was hatred in their hearts. There was unspoken rebellion in their attitudes. Our Lord chose a man like that to be a member of his apostolic company. He's known as Simon the Zealot in Scripture because he belonged to a group that not only felt rebellion, but they acted on it whenever possible. Their blood ran hot, and they looked for every opportunity to overthrow their oppressors. So to people like that, the Lord was saying, now don't fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious of them. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to Him. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him because it's the meek who will inherit the earth. That's the background to this statement. Now, when our Lord quotes that in the Beatitudes, what is He turning His listeners toward? Was it their occupied country? Was it their oppression under the heel of Rome? No, listen to it again. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. The Lord's clearly here turning the people's eyes back upon themselves. I mean, who are the saved? Is it the hotheads? Is it the people with anger in their spirits, the passive aggressives? Is it the political assassins who go after those who oppress them? Is it the forceful? Or those who deal with the sins and abuses of society with violence if necessary? I mean, theirs will be the earth. Theirs will be political salvation. In other words, the Old Testament does address the problems of society. A problem that, you know, leaves whole cultures just seething with anger and ready to roll out the tanks and the missiles and the drones and destroy all threats against them. You look at a country like Africa, it's filled with this. South America, its whole nation's gripped with this. The Middle East currently inflamed with this. The earth cries out for justice, yes. But although that was the focus of those Old Testament passages I read to you, on the day when the Lord taught these people, what He was trying to do was turn things around and get them to understand that the real wickedness is not out there, it's in every man's heart. And blessed are people who see that in themselves. He's been doing that from the very first description in verse 3. Blessed are people who understand their own spiritual poverty. I mean, blessed is the man who's not so much upset and disturbed about what's going on in society with all of its evil and injustice and wickedness and suffering at the hands of other sinners. No, blessed is the man who is upset because he's come to understand that all of that exists in his own heart. He sees his spiritual condition, and then he grieves, he mourns, not for the state of society, but for the state of his own soul. And then he becomes meek before the Lord. Now, there are other Old Testament contexts in which that is also taught. And I want to move now to a description of what it means to be meek. I mean, what does it look like when a person finally becomes gentle or meek under the hand of God? Turn to Psalm 25. Our word is in verse 9. But I'm going to read the entire psalm so we get the whole context of that verse. Verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let all my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Verse 9 again. The humble, that's the same word for meek. The meek he guides in justice, and the meek he teaches his way. Now, if you're asking for the evidence that someone has this characteristic, so he's spiritually impoverished before God, he's broken about it, he's mourning his position, now he has become meek. Okay, what is the evidence that he has this essential characteristic to being sure that he's saved? What is the evidence for that? Well, look at verse 9. When it comes to the relationship between God and meek people, what can he do with them? What's the verb there? He can guide them. All right, so they're willing to be led. And secondly, what's the verb? He can teach them. They are teachable. The sure evidence of meekness is that a man has become teachable. He's become correctable. Is that a word? Correctable. Okay. In other words, his primary concern is no longer adjusting everybody else that he thinks is wrong or failing or is disappointed in them. He's not upset with people and how they've let him down and let his society down. He's not finding his own way to right the wrongs of injustice. No, what is apparent is that he's become teachable and leadable by God Almighty. And yet, I think it's remarkable that this very same person in the previous verse, verse 8, is a what? God teaches who? sinners. You see that? He will instruct sinners. But only certain kinds of sinners. He instructs sinners who have this quality. They have become meek. That gives us a lot of hope, doesn't it? In verse 11, you'll notice that the writer of this psalm is very much aware of his own sin. He's crying out to God to pardon his iniquity. In verse 7, he knows the sins of his youth and his transgressions. Okay, but now he's prepared to be led and be taught by the Lord. The Old Testament word for iniquity basically means to be bent over. And in some of the passages I've given you this morning, the reason for them being bent over is the force of their circumstances. They are bowed low because they're people without property. They're affected by the force and weight of their afflictions. They're orphans, they're widows, they're disadvantaged in some other way. And that's why Scripture says that they are bent down and crying out for justice. And God says to them, hey, I'll do that for you. Meek people will inherit the earth, but wait on the Lord. Be patient. Don't fret over evildoers. But then right next to those verses are verses like this. Remember the sins of your youth. Are you a transgressor? Are you a sinner? Oh, God will even teach people like that, as long as they're meek. I mean, they would have to come in humility before God. They would have to be bent over, not by their circumstances now, but by their own sense of being low and unworthy before the Lord. This really is a wonderful passage for people whose tendency is to look at everybody else's wrongdoing, and so their heart is filled with grief. But it's grief over others and what they're doing. And so God says to them, look, now I'm going to make this whole thing right. Hang in there. But you need to make sure that when I do, you're not found to be one of the transgressors. Instead, be sure that you are the meek. Now turn to Zephaniah, the book of Zephaniah, if I haven't turned to that in a while. I want to show you the last time in the Old Testament when this word is used. It's actually used twice. Begin in chapter 2, verse 1, which again will give us a bit of context. God says to his people, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Now, I think that's quite a statement. I mean, these are his people. And he's referring to them here as undesirables. Gather yourselves together, verse 2, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Now, this is talking here about the future day of the Lord. And if you glance back to chapter 1, verse 14, you can clearly see that when it says, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hastens quickly. So in chapter 2, verse 1, we'll gather yourselves together before the decree is issued, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes. Now, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, all you humble, all you gentle of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek this quality. Here it is again, humility, seek meekness. It may be, and here's the possibility if you seek meekness, that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So the Lord is addressing those who are calling for his judgment on others. Yet God is saying to them, okay, but you got to seek my face yourself, lest you too be carried away when the Lord sets things right and when the cup of his wrath is brimming over. It's a similar situation, I think, in John 8, where you've got some of these, you remember these zealous law keepers bring a woman who's caught in the act of adultery. And they bring her before the Lord, and you remember that he hesitates to address the issue publicly. He doesn't want to do it in their presence. And finally, he says to them, all right, you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. Now, don't misunderstand what he's teaching here. He's not tolerating the sin. He's not saying it doesn't matter. He's dealing with the same thing that's expressed in Zephaniah 2. I mean, you know, you guys, you're so concerned about the righteousness of God coming on a wicked earth, or in this case, on this poor woman. Okay, so why don't you look inside yourselves and make an adjustment by being meek and humble, yes, lest you too be carried away by his burning anger. That's the same emphasis when you return to the New Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament about this characteristic that changes what we find in the Old Testament. The term translated as meek, it's combined with other words to fill out the picture, but very much in keeping with Psalm 25, about the spirit of someone who can truly expect the blessing of God. For example, Matthew 11, 29. Our Lord refers to himself as being meek or gentle. And listen to this, lowly in heart. So what does that mean? What's a lowly heart? Well, what does the word low mean? It's someone who doesn't elevate himself. He's humble. In 2 Corinthians 10, 1, the apostle appeals to believers who are struggling with difficulties in the church. And boy, can't Christians be prickly to one another sometimes. And he says he's approaching them in meekness and gentleness. In Colossians 3, 12, this word is combined with humility. It's all the same general idea. Turn to James 1. Got this word again, very similar to Psalm 25. And again, verse 19 of James 1 will give us the context. It says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and now receive," here it is, "with meekness, the implanted word." In verse 22, "but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Can you see the same thrust there that's in Psalm 25 and Psalm 37? It's because it's the same Holy Spirit. It's the same God. It's the same demand. The relationship that man has with God is flawed in the same areas by Old and New Testament sinners, just like it is for people who live today. The problem's no different, and the solution's no different. It's the work of Jesus on the cross. The need for Old and New Testament sinners is not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of God's own Son, which cleanses us from all of our iniquity. And of course, the requirement is also the same. It's faith, not works. And it's faith that comes from a heart that is meek. It grieves over its sinful state. It's being brought low. It's leadable and teachable. It's been made meek and gentle by the Lord. As James writes, you don't need to be angry and you don't need to be quick to give someone a piece of your mind because of some injustice you've suffered. No. He says that kind of anger does not produce the righteousness of God. The proper response is to lay aside all filthiness and wickedness inside your own heart and meekly receive the implanted word. Again, it's the poor in spirit, grieving over your sin, and then coming to God with a meek willingness to be led and to be taught by him. Now, turn one book ahead to 1 Peter 3. And I want to give you a passage that is perhaps the best illustration of this quality in all the Word of God. It comes from the realm of marriage, which makes it so relatable to us. My wife's in creche, good thing. No, just kidding, okay? Comes from marriage. In verse 1, this is the passage in which God addresses wives who are married to men who are not being submissive to the word. Let's read from verse 1. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, let me clarify that. Being disobedient to the word would be the rebellion to what? The Bible, right? The word of God. That's talking about scripture. And yet, they may be won without a word. What's that word? Probably the wife's own words, right? So here's a situation where a wife has reached an impasse with her husband. He's disobedient to the word of God, and it appears that nothing further can be done about it. And yet, he may be won without a word from the wife, but with her what? Her conduct, her behavior. Well, what kind of behavior does he need to observe? Verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, which is a respect for him in spite of his disobedience. Verse 3, in that regard, do not let your adornment be merely outward, or what the world tells you to wear in order to win your husband back. The world would have you win him back with your body, by looking like a woman of the street. Win him with your seduction, not your conduct, but the thing that will affect change in his heart will be this, verse 4, the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle, there's our word, the beauty of a meek and quiet spirit. Verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And here's exhibit A, verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him what? Lord. And that doesn't mean that she referred to him as deity, but the term, it's a term for master. She called him master, meaning she gave him respect. And ladies, end of verse 6, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So here is an outstanding illustration of what meekness translates into in a relationship. When it's found in a wife, and even a wife who's married to a lost man or a professing Christian who won't obey the word of God, it shows itself in a willingness to be meek and quiet. And while we're there, what are the other characteristics found in connection with meekness? Look at verse 5 again. Another word that describes this kind of woman is submissive. There's a trigger word in today's society. In verse 6, Sarah did what? She obeyed him, calling him master. Well, let that be a parallel to what God expects from people if they want to possess his kingdom. I mean, blessed are the meek. What's that like? In Psalm 25, it means they're teachable. It means they're leadable. From Sarah's example, that means they've been quieted. They are submissive. They would call the Lord master. Man, I love this. It's an exact parallel because Ephesians tells us that the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage is meant to be an exact picture of Christ and the church. So Sarah and Abraham are an illustration of Christ and the church. It's no wonder then that the New Testament Greek word translated as meek was also used by secular Greeks for the domesticating of animals. Many of you have had the joy and frustration of owning a puppy. On the one hand, you wish it would always be a puppy. But on the other hand, you kind of couldn't stand it if it did. You look forward to the day when that animal is domesticated. It's not chewing the leg of every antique piece of furniture you have and tearing the screens off the veranda with these claws. I hate that. Barking all night and leaving puddles everywhere. Right? So secular Greeks use this word for domesticating animals and even horses that have been broken. Well, this is the word that the Holy Spirit chooses in order to communicate the necessary heart attitude towards God. If you want to be a kingdom citizen, you must be meek. You must bend low and be quiet before the Lord. You're not talking anymore to justify yourself. to make a complaint. You just quiet. Now, this is exactly what Romans 3 is talking about after the apostle gives a whole series of quotations from the Old Testament proving our sinfulness in every part of our being. And he actually focuses on the great sinfulness of our speech, what comes out of our mouth. And the passage ends by saying, you know, God said all of these things to people like us so that every mouth may be shut. And then it says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believes. He only says that to people whose mouths have finally been closed. They're not angry with God anymore. They're not bitter about what he's done in their life to this point. They're not complaining about the state of the world, about the injustice of their condition. They're not pointing fingers at other people. They're not preoccupied with other people's sins and society's evil and even the culture's mistreatment of them. No, that they're subdued. They're quiet. They're waiting on the Lord. But now the righteousness of God is revealed. Think about the life of the Apostle Paul. When he stands before King Agrippa, he says, before Jesus met me on the road to Damascus, he says, I was exceedingly mad against the followers of Christ. Well, we would put it this way. He was blind with rage. But then Jesus strikes him down, identifies himself. What are the first words out of that man's mouth when he's finally brought low and become meek? What does he say? Lord, what is it that you want me to do? Now that happened in a moment of time. Think about the Philippian jailer many years later. He's a prison guard. You know, these guys are not gentle. They beat people. They mistreat them. But now he's encountered God. Now he's falling on his knees. Now he's saying, what must I do to be saved? You see, meekness, here's another way to put it. Meekness is when God really masters us. Think back to the sequence of the Beatitudes again. And realize that when it comes to those who are in the kingdom, blessed are the spiritually destitute. Blessed are those who grieve about that. All right, now blessed are the meek. Probably the most well-known hymn in history is the one written by John Newton, Amazing Grace. There's a stanza in that hymn which says, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a what? A wretch like me. And as you know, Newton was a wretch. Oh, hello. Once a slave trader, himself a slave for a time. Here's a man who lived off the capture and sale of human beings. A vile, blasphemous man until God tamed him. In his study at Olney, on the second floor of his parsonage, there's a fireplace, and on the mantle, Newton had painted these words from Deuteronomy 15:15. You can still read them today. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, a slave, and I redeemed you. And if you read one verse further, it says this, therefore I command you this day. In other words, you're still a slave, but now you have a new owner. Now you're a slave for God, and that's why Paul's favorite self-designation in the New Testament is slave, doulos. And that happened in an instant on the road to Damascus. If you want to be sure that you're a member of Christ's kingdom this morning, you must know what it is to really be bowed down under the hand of God and prepared to listen to him, to be teachable, to stop talking. I think it's a great exercise for some of us, including myself, if we would record our words for a few days and then play them back to us and just listen to what comes out of our mouths. how much would be arrogant, critical, fault-finding words about everybody and everything. Well, may God show us the state of our soul like that. You know, I really have found that there's lots of evangelical Christians who are filled with bitterness. I mean, they're bitter people. They're angry people. They're preoccupied with other people's flaws, often other believers' flaws that have affected them. And in some cases, you really have to wonder if they've ever been bowed low before God about their own spiritual condition. I mean, you know, they seem so concerned about everybody else's spirituality. But have they ever just said, Lord, what would you have me to do? You can tell when people have had that experience because at least occasionally in their Christian life, you really can see it demonstrated. I mean, you know, we all struggle with the flesh, right? We all have that great big sin nature that lies within us. But in spite of our failures, you can see the spirit of meekness come out in people who have become low before the Lord. Before the age of rapid transport, it took a long time and a lot of expense to get exotic animals from one country to another. Few people had the means, and even when they did, few people could actually see the animal. That's why circuses and zoos were so popular in earlier days. People had never seen a tiger before, a giraffe, you know. I mentioned John Newton. He records in his autobiography that on one occasion, a lion was brought to Olney in England. This is the 18th century. Everybody went out to see this marvel. So Newton went to downtown and he wrote, "The thing that was so amazing to me," he said, "was that the lion was so wonderfully tame." He said he was as responsible and docile to its keeper as a cocker spaniel. But then he recounted he had a chat with the lion keeper, and he wrote down the keeper's comment when he said that occasionally the lion had surly fits, and that's when nobody dared to touch him. Well, Newton turned that into a spiritual application when he wrote this: "There was no mirror that could have expressed my face more justly than that lion did my heart, because I'm wild and fierce by nature. Grace has, in some measure, tamed me, and I do know and I love my keeper, and I sometimes watch his every look in order that I might learn his will. But I have my fits, too. Seasons when I relapse into the savage again, as though I'd forgotten everything." Maybe that's you too sometimes. I know it's me. Later he wrote to a friend and he said, "You know, I got a hymn from that line." He wrote a lot of hymns, John Newton. This one has 8 stanzas. This is the last stanza. "We are but renewed in part. The lion still remains. Lord, drive him completely from my heart, or else keep him fast in chains." That's the prayer of a regenerated man, a man who possesses the kingdom. So as we close, if we turn this beatitude on Christian people, God does have a way of keeping the lion in chains, because in Galatians 5:23, we are told that one of the fruits of the Spirit is what? It's meekness or gentleness, this quality. Well, perhaps all of us in this room claim to be Christians. Maybe we do. My question to you this morning is this: how do you know if the Spirit of God has really worked in your heart? How would you know that? We would know if our hearts have been quieted. We would know if our desire is not to go out in the world and correct all of its abuses, confront other Christians with the force of our personality, and wear them down with our intellect and our aggressiveness. But we would know if the Spirit of God has quieted us and mastered us once again and made us teachable. If so, then we truly are experiencing the ministry of God, and yours is the kingdom. Let's pray. I mentioned this earlier, but this verse did speak to my own.